Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you again, Mark, for leading us. I appreciate that. And I appreciate all you Jackpine savages coming out to church in the snowstorm this morning. I was telling Michael I read a news story about another Jackpine savage yesterday, a guy in southeast Wisconsin. The police were called because there was an 800-pound cow loose. And the police got there, and the reason it was loose is he bought it at the sale barn, and he tried to get it into a Toyota Corolla. But the reason that he couldn't get it into the Toyota Corolla was because he had a 400-pound calf in the back seat and another 400-pound calf in the trunk already. And he was trying, and I'm thinking, this guy's a trier, you know? We got to appreciate his spirit. So, unbelievable, this place we live, hey? We're going to be studying Romans chapter 4 for our communion service this morning. Romans 4, 13 to 25. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans on the last Sunday of each month in our communion services. And we come together as the Lord commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember what He has done for us at the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection, and to proclaim His death until He comes. We come together to celebrate the gospel, the truth of His death in our place for our sins, and His victory over death at the resurrection. And there's no better place to do this than the book of Romans, for it is perhaps the greatest doctrinal statement ever written, and it's really an expansion of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. We've studied in the first three chapters up to verse 20 the condemnation of all men, the guilt, the sinfulness of man, and the wrath that is to come. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, we turned the corner with the great contrast, the good news of justification by grace through faith, in particular, an imputation of God's very righteousness to us through faith. And we continue that study here this morning in the context of Paul's illustration in the life of Abraham. What did Abraham, the father of faith, find concerning these things? That's the question that Paul's answering in one of the clearest, most encouraging texts in the Bible, concerning how a man can be made right with God, how he can be saved from the wrath to come. It's not by works. It's not through religious rites or rituals, as the Jews thought, as religious men today believe. Abraham was not justified by works. A man cannot earn his own righteousness through law. Rather, it must be credited, it must be imputed to his account, God's righteousness through faith. I want you to look with me again at the clear words of the first part of chapter 4, which we studied last time as we come in context to the verses we'll study this morning. Romans 4, 1. This is after chapter 3, 21 down through 31, where Paul makes this abundantly clear statement of the gospel. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Well, Abraham was the father of Israel. He was the most respected of all men in the Jewish faith. And the Jews of Paul's time believed that Abraham was justified by works, by circumcision, by keeping the law. That's what they taught. I often find it amazing what people believe in light of what God says in His Word. Think about the religions of our world, the crazy things that men do, that men go through, that men place their faith in for their salvation. Fundamentally, it is a misunderstanding or else a willful suppression of the truth of sin and condemnation, of a right assessment of the problem of the condition of man. Religion in Paul's day, in Judaism, and in our day, in the mainline Christian denominations, and all false religion, get the problem wrong. And because they get the problem wrong, they get the solution wrong. The problem is not that we do bad. You see, it's not a matter of God keeping score. And it's certainly not a matter of doing more good than bad to earn your way to heaven. The problem is not that we do bad. The problem is that we are bad. We are corrupted on the inside. It's like a computer with a corrupted hard drive. And religion's like cleaning your screen and adding memory or getting the latest app. If your hard drive is corrupted, then everything is corrupted. Man's heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful above all things. He is wicked, corrupted on the inside. Every man born in Adam, Romans 5 said, is made a sinner. It's his condition. It's the one act of the one man in the garden that brought sin into the world, that brought death into the world, and made every man born in Adam a sinner by nature. The fact is, we need a new hard drive. And that's what Romans 5:8 is going to teach us when we get to that, that God in salvation, in union with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, has given to us a new hard drive. He has regenerated. He has recreated us. He's given us a new heart and a new spirit, and he actually deals with the problem of indwelling sin. Here in chapter 4, we're going to see today Paul's final argument concerning justification, how we come into a right relationship with God. This is a positional truth. When we get to Romans 5:8, we're going to begin to study the actual work of God in regenerating us. But this is who we are in Christ in position because of what he's done. How is it that I can come back into a right relationship with God? How is it that I can receive his righteousness imputed to me? Well, the Jews believed that Father Abraham was justified by work, circumcision, law. And Paul's going to show them what a ridiculous thing this is, considering that he was justified before he was circumcised. And God's righteousness was accounted to him 430 years before the law of Moses even existed. If we get the problem right, condemnation for all men because of the one act of Adam in the garden, then we can get the solution right, salvation for all who believe Jesus because of the one righteous act of Jesus on the cross. Let's pick up Paul's argument in Romans 4:9. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, in order that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We're working our way to our text in verse 13, but this context is so important. The Jews thought that the central issue, the real remedy for sin, was in the symbol, was in the seal, was in the picture. And they missed the vital truth that the reality was not in the sign, but in the salvation that God provided by promise through faith. They taught that Abraham was saved by surgery, by circumcision, that righteousness was credited to him because he removed his foreskin. But Paul makes it clear here that he received the righteousness of God by faith before he was circumcised. Abraham was not just the father of the circumcised, but the father of all who believe, because his faith was the issue. And as we saw in Romans 2, circumcision will get you nowhere. It's only a sign. It's only a symbol. It is faith that brings righteousness, imputation, and those who believe Jesus, who believe the promise, and are uncircumcised, are just as much the children of God. There's no difference in our time. The religions of men, even those that claim the name of Christ, place their faith in religious ritual and believe that an infant receives salvation, comes into the covenant, they say, through the waters of baptism. They take a baby and sprinkle some water on his head and say that this ritual, this rite, imparts salvation. Every man is born a sinner in Adam. He's corrupted on the inside. He deserves the wrath of God and needs to be saved. He needs to be justified. He must receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. His sin must be paid for because God is holy. What does putting some water on a baby's head do? And yet we hold up men like Martin Luther and sing his praises. What was his gospel? What did he teach about salvation? He taught the same thing the Jews did here. And you might protest and say, ah, sola fide, faith alone. What Luther taught, as you can read in his confessions, is that man is saved by faith alone, but that that faith is imparted to the infant through the waters of baptism. And he also taught a second sacrament, consubstantiation, the real presence of the Lord in the communion bread and wine. And not only that the Lord is really present, but that participation in this ritual expiates sin. Well, if taking this bread and wine, bread and juice that we're going to receive this morning, expiates sin, then that means that Jesus' sacrifice was incomplete. Our brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if you have seven sacraments or two. It's still a false gospel. And Paul said in Galatians 1 that you better judge a man by the gospel that he preaches. It doesn't matter what else he says, how much truth there is in his teaching, how brave he is in the face of persecution. If his gospel is false, Paul says, let him be cursed to hell. And here's the fruit of a false gospel. Go down to your local Lutheran church. Stand on the steps on Sunday morning when the people come out of the service and ask them if they're saved, if they're going to heaven. And you will find that the reason they give very often for their salvation is their baptism. Paul says, away with this religious ritual. Circumcision was a sign. Baptism is a symbol of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. That's why immersion, not sprinkling, is the only biblical means of baptism. Because it is a picture, not the substance. It's not the means of salvation. There's no grace imparted for salvation through having yourself immersed in water. But it's a symbol of what has happened. Just as Abraham was justified, saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus did, because he believed the promise that God gave him, and then was circumcised as a seal, as a symbol. In the New Testament, although not directly correlated, we are immersed, we are put down into the water as a symbol, as a picture of our death and burial with Jesus Christ, and we are brought up out of the water as a symbol of our resurrection with him. Abraham was justified while still uncircumcised, and we are justified while still unbaptized. All right, after that long introduction, let's move to our text, Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Well, you have 4 points on your outline: according to grace, the wrath of the law, imputation of righteousness, and fully convinced of the promise. Well, Paul's dealt with circumcision as a means of salvation. Now he must deal with the keeping of the law as a means of justification. For this was the belief and teaching of the Jews. And my friends, it is the belief and teaching of so-called Christian religions today. But again, it's a misdiagnosis of the real issue, the problem of man before a holy God. Verse 16 is Paul's primary teaching in this section. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And this is the key to understanding justification. God's plan for salvation for the lost sinner in Adam is grace received through faith. It's a free gift. It's provided. It's accomplished. It's solely by God and offered as a gift to all who will believe. The futility of law keeping for salvation is evident in the truth that the law demands perfection. All the religions of the world demand some sort of law keeping for salvation, and yet no man has ever kept the law. And here's the amazing point that Paul makes in relation to Abraham and the law for salvation. Turn over to Galatians 3, and we're going to stay here for a bit in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:10, we'll begin there. Paul's writing to the Galatians who were having a legalism issue. The legalistic Judaizers came there teaching that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. In 3:10 he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul says here in verse 10 that the requirement of the law is that you keep it perfectly. The law does not waver. It does not forgive. It does not exercise mercy. In fact, as Paul wrote in our text this morning, the law can only bring wrath. And that's not the fault of the law. That's the problem with man. He's not able to keep the law. I was studying this, and it reminded me of a performance evaluation I had one time when I was working for wildlife services, trapping bears and wolves and beaver. And my boss for several years that I had, for many years when I first started there, was a really likable guy. He was always encouraging. He was always complimentary to my work, always giving me whatever I needed. And when he'd do my yearly evaluation, he would always mark exceeds requirements for each category. Well, I had a new boss come along in the middle of my tenure there, and he was a good boss, but a gruff man, a bit hard to please, hard to get along with. In the first evaluation he did, he gave me a meets expectations mark. And I was apparently visibly surprised, and he looked at me and he said, well, John, it's your job to meet the expectations. Doing your job well doesn't qualify you to exceed expectations. Well, I think that many religious men feel as though they're doing God a wild favor when they meet the requirements of the law. But here's the thing. The requirement of the law is that we keep it. So failing even once is a violation of the requirement. And we don't get extra credit when we obey. James 2:10 says if we keep the whole law but stumble at one point, then we're lawbreakers. We deserve wrath. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Jesus preached a law sermon to religious Jews to show them their sin. He preached that sermon on the Mount. And there's so much confusion today as Christians try to apply that sermon to us. But what was the purpose of that sermon? It was law. Jesus said in Matthew 20 to those religious Jews who were trying to earn their way to heaven through the works of the law that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. I might say to you today, your righteousness, your goodness, you must be better than Mother Teresa. It'd be a true statement, by the way, to enter heaven. In order to get into heaven, Jesus said to them that you must be perfect. In Matthew 5:48, he said, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. What was he telling them? That entering heaven requires perfect righteousness, and your religion is leaving you in a bad position. Law-keeping will lead you to hell, because the standard is perfection, and you are not perfect, nor am I or any man born in Adam. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, it's according to grace. It's not by law, because the law brings only wrath. And Paul goes on to make a very interesting point to these religious men. In verse 15, Galatians 3, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Can you just soak that in for a minute? God gave it to Abraham by promise. These things we're studying, my friends, are profound. They have tremendous implications for the religions of men. The truth has a way of making the false so apparent. The Jews said, "Father Abraham was saved by circumcision, by law keeping." Paul says, "Really? Let's have a look at your entire system, this great edifice of religion you have built on this understanding of Abraham's justification." Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. He was only circumcised as a sign, a symbol. He was justified not by the works of the law, but by grace through faith in the promise of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, the law of Moses didn't even come into existence for 430 years. Now this is a blow, my friends, to the religion of Judaism of that day, with all that it taught about salvation, about justification, about Abraham. They really should have just packed the whole deal up at this point and turned in Jesus to faith for justification. And religious men today, the mainline Christian denominations, will all tell you that you must keep the Ten Commandments, participate in religious rituals and sacraments to go to heaven, that God's grace is dispensed through these works. What a travesty. What a facade, a lie. Romans 11:6 says, "If it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And if it's of works, it can't be grace, because then work is no longer work. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot earn grace by definition. You cannot receive grace through works. And you cannot earn righteousness through the law, because God gives righteousness, perfect righteousness, His righteousness, the righteousness required to enter heaven only one way, by promise through faith. The promise was given to Abraham of a blessing to all nations through the seed, which is Christ. And Abraham believed the promise. And God credited righteousness to his account because of his faith in the promise by grace alone. You might ask, well, what purpose does the law serve then? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. It's like Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If it was possible for man to keep the law to earn his own righteousness, then God would have done it that way. But the Scripture has found all men, confined all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then he goes on to say that when we've come to faith, we're no longer under the tutor, no longer under the schoolmaster, we're no longer under the law. We have a much more powerful way to produce holiness, and that's the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ living in us, and we live by faith. We've seen according to grace. We've seen the wrath of the law. We've seen imputation of righteousness. In the rest of our text in Romans 4, we see fully convinced of the promise. Romans 4:17. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Paul has established that justification cannot come by religious rite, ritual, or by the works of the law. And in fact, Abraham is a premier example of these truths. The truth that man can only be justified by believing the promise of God, receiving the grace of God by faith. And this is very interesting because I always wonder, what was it that these Old Testament saints believed? What was it that Abraham believed and God accounted for righteousness? And here in Romans 4, Paul explains this. The essence of faith is believing the revelation of God, and this is encompassed in the promise. The promise of God is the key. Now, Abraham did not have as much revelation as we have today in the New Testament and the completed Word of God and the fullness of revelation in the person of Christ, but he did have the promise. Genesis 12, God gave promise. He said to Abram, get up out of your country, from your family, your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see really a threefold promise, and this will ultimately be fulfilled. The covenant will be fulfilled in Israel, a great nation, the land. We can see the promise reiterated again and again throughout the Old Testament to Israel. Usually in the form of, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jeremiah 31, 35 is one of those great passages. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. People say that Israel's been cast off. They're no more. The church has replaced them. Why? Because of what they've done. They crucified their Messiah. That's what they say. Romans 11, 6 says, no. That's not true. Here God says, I won't cast them off for all that they have done. Why? Because for his great name's sake, God will keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will deliver on his unconditional promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, a land and a nation. But it's the third part of the promise that we're focused on here this morning. The blessing to all nations through his seed. And we've seen in Galatians 3 that the seed is Christ. Christ is the promise that came through the loins of Abraham. Jesus is the promise. It's the promise that Abraham believed. He's the promise that we believe. I want you to just go back to Romans 4 and look at these words again. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Can you imagine? He's 100 years old. Sarah's been barren all her life, unable to have a son. His experience has been that he hasn't been able to have the promised son, right? 100 years old, dead. Sarah's dead womb. And it says, contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He did not waver at the promise of God. What was the promise? The promise of a deliverer. a blessing to all nations, the seed, which is Christ, the Savior, salvation. It is a promise. And it was given to Abraham, and he believed God. The amazing truth that Paul highlights here in our text is that the promise, the Messiah, would come through the loins of Abraham, through his lineage, even though he was so old and Sarah's womb was dead. And God gives a promise of not only a son, but a great nation through Abraham, numbering as the sands of the sea, the stars of the heavens. And how did Abraham respond? It says he did not consider. That is, he did not set his mind. He did not examine. He did not think on the fact that he was old. He didn't go, "Ooh, boy, I don't know, God. I'm pretty old. I don't think you can do this." He did not waver through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced. This is the essence of faith. Are you fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able to perform? That's how we receive his righteousness. Believing God, taking him at his word, trusting in the promise, and that God is able to do what he says regardless of our circumstances. And Paul goes on to make the gospel clear, salvation and justification clear, then and now. This was written, he says, not only for Abraham's sake, but also for our sake. It's written for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus is the promise of God that through his death, burial, and resurrection, he has accomplished salvation. He has paid the full penalty for the sins of the world. He was delivered up because of our offenses. We hung him there on that cross. And he was raised for our justification. God raised him from the dead with power, Romans 1:4 says, showing that he was satisfied, fully satisfied, for Jesus' payment for my sins and yours. Jesus alone accomplishes the work of salvation. And my friends, God offers this salvation as a free gift of grace, a promise that if we place our trust in Jesus alone, receive him, receive the gift by faith, then he imputes our sins to Christ on the cross, and he imputes his righteousness to us. This is the good news. And this is why we come here this morning. To remember what he's done for us. To encourage us to be ever more clear in our minds about the truth of the gospel. Because we must be clear in our minds about the truth if we're going to witness to lost men concerning that truth. So we study his word, and his word never disappoints, continues to encourage us, to clarify our thinking, to help us to think his thoughts, and help us to remember what Jesus did for us. That's what communion is all about. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great truths that we looked at this morning in your word in Romans 4. The example of Abraham and his justification, the crediting of your righteousness to him through faith in the promise of the seed, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has accomplished our salvation and that through him, through faith, we can be saved. And Father, we also thank you for what we're about to study in these next chapters, the truth of regeneration, that when we believe Jesus, you not only credit to us your righteousness, but you work in us to free us from the controlling power of sin, from the fear of death, from the law, and place your spirit in us permanently to produce fruit, to change our lives, to help us to live holy, so that we might give glory to you and be witnesses for you in this world. Thank you for this great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.